So I'll give you a second to turn there. Matthew chapter 21, and we'll be reading select verses, verses 12 through 17, 23 through 27, and 45 through 46. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please stand with me, those of you who can, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Matthew 21, 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Skipping down to verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that Jesus," or that John rather, "was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then skipping down to verses 45 and 46, the closing verses of chapter 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Please be seated. Since we finished up our study last week in the book of James, and I'm not quite prepared yet for us to launch into a study of 1 Thessalonians. And for those of you who want to, that is where we will be going. I can't say for sure that will be next week, but that is the plan, is where we will be going next will be 1 Thessalonians. Since I'm not quite ready to start that yet, we're going to look at this passage from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 22 today. And what's happening is three different groups are coming to Jesus during his last week on earth, prior to his crucifixion. And they are trying to justify their decision, because they've already made their decision, to arrest him and execute him. So they're taking all the collective wisdom that they have, and they're coming together. And they're trying to trap him or entangle him into saying or speaking something, anything that will incriminate him, so that they can, quote unquote, legally arrest Jesus. Our scripture reading that we just read from chapter 21 has kind of set the stage for where we will be this morning. During the last week of Jesus' earthly life, he had entered Jerusalem in what we call, well, I didn't read that portion, but what we call the triumphal entry. That happened just before where Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple. We'll see that he's going to do that again as well, but he did that on the first day when he came back into Jerusalem. So he entered the temple and he cleansed it, and then he went back out to Bethany for the night. Then the next morning he enters back into Jerusalem. On his way there, he curses the fig tree and he enters the temple once again, only to have his authority questioned That's what we read. He was questioned by what authority are you teaching by the chief priests and the elders. Jesus then tells two parables, one about two sons, another about tenants, and all that does is arouse the Pharisees even more to want to put more pressure on, let's find a way to get this man out of the way. Jesus also tells a parable there in chapter 22, the first 14 verses, about a wedding feast. But that brings us to the first part of our text today in chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Now, we could probably take each one of these instances where Jesus speaks to these different groups of people, and we could probably break them down into one message per week. So we're not going to go into a tremendous amount of detail, but we're going to hopefully get enough that we understand what is happening in the context that it was happening in. So beginning in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, and I'm just going to read the beginning of this, just the first verse. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to tangle him in his talk. The Pharisees plotted how to entangle him in his talk. They wanted to snare him. They wanted to trap him in his words. And as we're going to see, we're going to break down and look just briefly at the three different groups of people that Jesus is going to deal with here. And you have your notes, hopefully, and there you'll see that I have Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. I purposefully left them blank because you're going to hear different things about what I'm going to say about them. Maybe you know a lot about them already. I thought I knew a fair amount in my study. I found out that I only knew a fair amount. I needed to learn more, and I think it's really helpful for us to learn more about them. So before we read on in the passage, let's talk about these three different groups. First of all, there's the Pharisees. We know that the Apostle Paul was one. Paul had been a Pharisee. See, the Pharisees are just part of the ruling council of the Jews. The whole ruling council together is called the Sanhedrin. They rule over the religious life of the Jewish people. And depending on what commentator you read, some will say that the number of the men that gathered was 70. Some would say 71 because it had to be an odd number of individuals so that there could not be a tied vote. Others say that it was 72. And regardless of whether it was 70, 71, or 72, they were simply referred to as the 70. So the Pharisees were part of this ruling council of the Jews. I can't come up with any way of, in our society, thinking about who this group of men was to be able to put it in a context that we can understand it. But as we study a little more here, I think you'll get the picture of how there's conservatives on one side, liberals on another, from a theological position, even a little bit of a political position, and where they stand and what they're trying to accomplish in speaking with Jesus and in trying to entrap him. So with these Pharisees, what we need to understand is their job was they were the interpreters of the word. What they did as part of the ruling council of the Jews, as part of the leadership of the Jewish people, was that they were the interpreters of the word. And that even included the scribes. And we'll see that scribes sometimes are actually referred to as lawyers because they're the ones that are actually copying the word of God down over and over and over and over again. So they're very familiar with the word of God because they have to write it perfectly. For some reason, because they didn't have printing presses, they didn't have anything like we have today, when they hand copied the word of God, if they made one mistake, even at the very end of that scroll, they threw it out. It had to be perfect. And so they were very familiar with the word of God because they wrote it over and over and over again. And they then could be the individuals who could remember and read and interpret what was written down. So not only did they interpret the scriptures, but they made up the law beyond the Ten Commandments. 613 laws, to be exact. 613 laws that had to be, according to these Pharisees, obeyed. And then, in the process over time, because there were so many laws, they began to balance them out and say, and they didn't really call them these, but basically it was a matter of the weightiness or the loftiness of the law. Is this one a little lighter? Let's do it the right way. A little lighter than this one? Or is this one a little lighter than this one? And so they would say that, well, this one's a little more weighty, this one's a little more light. And remember, in our study of James, this came into play in taking oaths, because they would take an oath and say, I'm going to do such and such. But then to get out of committing and following through on that oath, they would say, okay, well, now I'm going to do this, and that alleviates me from this. So that's the play that you're seeing of how they made up these 613 laws. And part of what not only the Pharisees would do, but the entire Sanhedrin, was they went back in history, even as we do, even as we have, say, certain Bible teachers that we would watch or listen to. I heard someone tell me this morning that they watched Charles Stanley. Perfectly good person to listen to on a Sunday morning to prepare your heart for worship. So we all have our authorities that we listen to. And historically, going back 50 to 100 years, the Pharisees and the Sadducees as well would have had particular rabbis and particular teaching of particular rabbis that they would listen to. And so in this case, the Pharisees would have chosen to listen to a rabbi who, some time back, was very conservative. And they chose to believe more conservative views. Pharisees were also more of the common man than an aristocrat. They were not necessarily wealthy. They may have been, but as a group, they weren't necessarily the wealthy ones. And they also weren't really politically motivated either. While they weren't politically motivated, they also didn't want Roman rule. They didn't want the Romans there ruling over them. So much so that when Roman soldiers would march into the city carrying a standard, a big flag with Caesar's face on, they actually had the Romans talked into taking down the standard and not carrying it into the city, because the Pharisees would say, we have one God. We're not following Caesar. And they were able to get away with that to a degree. So the important things to know are the Pharisees are a more common people, not aristocrats. They are the interpreters of the law and the ones who write the extra parts of the law. And they are very pro-Judaism and anti-Romanism. That brings us to the Sadducees. They are also part of this group of 70 of the ruling council. Now, they didn't deal so much with the word as the priestly duties in the temple. And so they would take care of the daily activities within the temple, all of the things that had to be prepared for sacrifices, all of the things that had to be done in keeping the temple clean, and all of those things, the Sadducees, that was what they did. They were the priests that performed the daily activities in the temple. Again, we could go into a lot of detail with that, but we won't. And they had chosen to follow a rabbi from some time back who was a little more liberal. But in considering what should they believe, they stuck to the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees would include more other materials that had been written other than just the first five books, but the Sadducees stuck to the first five books of the Bible. And in the first five books of the Bible, they did not see possibly because they didn't want to, but they could not see resurrection or angels in particular in the first five books of the Bible. So the Sadducees are part of this large group, and they don't believe in resurrection. They also don't believe in angels. The Pharisees would. And as I've already said, these are the more wealthy. These are the aristocrats. These are prominent people in society. Now, they're not overly political, but they don't have a huge issue with Rome being in charge of them. And then we're also going to hear about these Herodians, okay? Now, the Herodians may have been Sadducees. Not necessarily were, but may have been Sadducees. As the name implies, they were followers of Herod. They liked King Herod. They liked King Herod because King Herod, sometime back, had rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed many, many years before that. And so they are very pro-Herod, not just King Herod the Great, but those who have come after him in his line. And they aren't really upset that Rome is ruling Jerusalem because they think things are fairly good. Things are fairly peaceful. Other warring people haven't come in and taken our stuff. In fact, they've helped us out. They've built our temple. Things are good. And so while they may be a Sadducee, they may just be an individual who is following, you know, as a Jewish person, not necessarily on the Sanhedrin, but a part of the fabric of the society and very political, not so much spiritual or theological. Now think about it. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. Do you think the Pharisees, who were interpreting the law and really didn't want Rome there, are going to get together with the Herodians who love Herod and Rome? Sounds kind of impossible, right? You'd think so. But then you come to Matthew 22, 15 to 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." That sounds a little tongue-in-cheek. "And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Do you think maybe, I mean, I really don't know. I don't know the answer to this question, but do you think maybe that the Pharisees sent the disciples, their disciples, so that it wouldn't be quite so threatening to the Herodians? It's kind of like, you know, these big religious figures who are in charge of all the word of God, so to speak, within Judaism, are somehow now going to enlist these people that are essentially their enemies. So instead of going themselves, they send their underlings to go, and okay, you're going to go together and you're going to speak to Jesus. That might be part of it. But then, as you already heard me say, in tongue in cheek, they're saying, we know you're truthful. We know you're teaching the truth. Baloney. They don't believe a word of what they're saying to Jesus, but that's what they say to Jesus. And then they say that we know that you're not swayed by appearance. We know that you don't care about the opinions of individuals. We're just going to get together and we're going to come talk to you. And so now we need to understand their goal. What's the goal of these two groups coming together to talk to Jesus? The goal is this, and we'll see it here in just a moment. The goal is to entrap. We already said that. But what they're going to try to entrap him in is this issue of paying taxes. Okay? Because if Jesus says, "Oh yeah, we as Jewish people, we need to pay taxes," That's going to upset the Pharisees and everyone who follows the Pharisees because they don't like Rome. If he comes over here and says, well, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, he's going to upset the Herodians and all of their followers because now then they have that legitimate legal reason to arrest Jesus as an insurrectionist. Do you remember who else was called in the Bible an insurrectionist? Barabbas, right? Now, he literally went to the point of murder, but that term would be used in the context of this society that if you're trying to cast off the governmental authorities over us, you are an insurrectionist. You're a rabble-rouser. You're causing trouble for the rulers, and so you need to be arrested. And so that was really the Herodians' perspective and goal in getting together with these Pharisees. So let's read on verses 18 through 21, and let's see Jesus's incredible response. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarii. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus knew their malice. He knew their intent. He knew how they were trying to trap him. In fact, he's very bold and says, "Why are you trying to trap me, you bunch of hypocrites?" And then he takes the coin and says, "Show me the coin. Who's on the coin?" Just like that standard bearer, just like that flag that they would carry into the city to say, "Tiberius Caesar rules Rome. Tiberius Caesar rules Jerusalem. Tiberius Caesar is on your coin." And note also that these Jews would be carrying this coin in their pocket because when they came into Jerusalem, they would have to pay their tax. So he's talking to the Pharisees and saying, "You don't want the flag, but you carry the coin in your pocket and you pay your tax with it, you hypocrite." So think about this too. Why do they have to have that coin? Anyone who came into town that had to pay their tax would have lived out a ways. Like they might have lived in Bedford, or they might have lived in Huntington, and they're coming to Clappertown to the temple. And so out in Huntington, they have their own coinage. Out in Bedford, they have their own coinage. So now they're coming into the temple for this festival, the Passover. That's why they were there, right? Let's not overlook that. And they have to pay their tax. Can they pay their tax with Huntington money? Can they pay their tax with Bedford money? No, they need to pay their tax with Roman money. Hence, does that help us understand why would, when Jesus came into the temple and he overturned the tables and he cried out against those who were selling pigeons, he was saying, "Look, my house is a house of prayer. This place was dedicated to God, and you are turning a profit here at an exorbitant rate so that you can change the money, so that you can become wealthy in the name of God." Let's read on. Matthew 22, verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Remember that reaction. Marveled, but went away. Verses 23 and 24. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." The text is clear. Matthew includes it so that we remember it and understand it, that Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, and so part of what they're trying to do is to entrap Jesus into saying that, well, you know, their resurrection isn't real, and there really is no such thing. And so they bring into, we're going to read in a minute here, how they're going to bring in this concept of levirate marriage that was recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. We would know it better as kinsman redeemer. The story of Ruth, right? The story of Ruth being chosen by a relative to be married to him so that the name of her husband would continue on, her first husband, would continue on in the nation of Israel. And so that's what the Sadducees now are using. They're using that law, and they're using that concept of this marriage, once the first husband has died, the other person coming along and being a kinsman, being a relative who redeems that woman. But they carry it to an absurd degree. And so the goal is that they're going to take their twisted misunderstanding of Scripture to try to prove that Jesus doesn't, you know about resurrection, understand resurrection, and that it isn't true. And they're also going to try to prove through this that they're somehow superior to these Pharisees who believe in resurrection. So let's continue on verses 25 through 28. "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh, and after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." So they're taking this concept of levirate law or kinsman redeemer, and they're taking it to an absurd level. Would this ever happen? Could it ever happen? Probably. Would it ever happen? Almost definitely not. But they're going to try to use Jesus' words to entrap, to ensnare, to entangle him. And so let's read on at Jesus' response, verses 29 through 32. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" So Jesus says, you don't understand the word of God, and yet don't understand his power. He might have just as well said, "You hypocrites." Right? So what he says to them is, when resurrection happens, it's totally different than what we experience here on earth. And in fact, when an individual is resurrected, when a married couple, when Karen and I die, we're raptured out of here and go to heaven to be with God eternally, when we receive our resurrected bodies, are we still a married couple in heaven? What does this passage tell us? No. No. We are not. Do I believe, and I can't prove this from Scripture, but do I believe that we will know in this life we were married? Will we know that we had a love for... a love for one another? I believe we will. I believe we will. But we're not going to be married in heaven because, and people twist this passage, really twist this passage, talking about being like the angels. All Jesus is saying is that we won't have a need to have a family. We won't have a need to procreate and fill the earth and fulfill that command. Will we know one another? Sure. But will we be married in heaven? No. And so he says, you don't understand the scripture. There is not marriage in heaven. And you don't understand the power of God. Because the power of God is the power to resurrect the dead. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And when God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter, wherever it is, 3:6, he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. I am their God now, even though they've been gone for years. Okay? Even though they died. So Jesus is saying, you don't get it. These patriarchs are still alive. They're still knowing God because of their faith in God. And you don't believe in resurrection? Come on. You don't understand the word and you don't understand the power of God. The reaction. Chapter 22, verse 33. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So what do we have? The first reaction of the people. They marveled. Then these people were astonished, right? Remember that. Continue on. Verses 34 through 36. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, ha ha ha, they got their comeuppance, right? They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The lawyer, the scribe, the one who writes the word over and over again, the one who interprets the law, the one who has had a part in making up these 613 laws, is asking Jesus, what's the most important? Do you think they lost touch with what was already said was the most important? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, or might. That's the Shema. That's something that a male Jew would repeat twice a day, every day. So, they are saying the Word of God twice a day, every day, and now they have to ask Jesus to try to trap him, what's the most important law? And Jesus' response is this, in verses 37 through 40. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the goal of the Pharisees was to say, okay, let's put the law on the scale, balance it out. Remember, which is lighter and which is weightier. And Jesus says, it's simple. Love God, love others. It's in my word. I've taught it. God the Father taught it to you through the word repeatedly. In fact, when we looked at the law of love, and this is in your notes, when we looked at the law of love, it was discussed as the law of love in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, and James chapter 2, verse 8, in both of our studies through the book of Galatians and the book of James. And then it's also in John records it in his gospel in chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, where Jesus says, I give you a new command, love God, love others. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Love God, love others. Love isn't about balancing things out, comparing one to another. Let's talk about what love is. Love is living out our faith. That was the title of our series in James, right? Love is being hearers and doers of the word. Love has works, because faith without works is dead. Do you notice that I mentioned before what happened? The one group marveled, the next group was astonished. Do you see any reaction of this group at all? None. There's none recorded in Scripture. You would hope to believe that there would be some repentance. You would hope to believe that in being confronted with the Word of God, from the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself, they would have done more than just marveled and walked away, or been astonished and walked away, or had no reaction whatsoever. And that doesn't mean that maybe there wasn't some sort of reaction, because there are places in Scripture, like, for instance, we know Nicodemus went to Jesus at night. We don't see a specific time in Scripture where he changed his life and his attitude, but later on, we see Nicodemus involved after Jesus' crucifixion, right? So there may be something here that there, you know, some of these people were affected by what was said, and it's just not recorded specifically of any of them that they were. But you would think that there would have been repentance on somebody's part here, because they're confronted with the Word of God, from the Word of God Himself. But they didn't repent. And here's part of what I think we need to learn from this. Part of what I think we need to learn from this is that even very religious people, even very religious leaders, we even talked about this, yes, Donna, in Sunday school, can look good, can sound good, but don't know the truth. They just don't know the truth. And they can't live out the truth. And here's, put it all together. Put the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all confronting Jesus, all trying to entrap him, all wanting what? Power. They want power. They want control. They want to be in charge. So much so that they are completely willing to turn their backs on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the answer to their sin issue, the answer to all of the scriptural issues, the answer to the political issues of the day. Jesus is the answer. Jesus was the answer, and Jesus continues to be the answer. When left to ourselves, we will many times submit to our own will, not God's. And we operate out of this desire to control others, this desire to be in charge, this desire to have power, this desire to be looked up to in some cases here. And it's not what God wants from us. We saw clearly in James, God wants humility. I was going to go a different direction at the end of this message, but I that's not where we're supposed to go. I had another about 3/4 full page notes. But this is what God is saying. And I'll just leave it at this. You're either pro-Christ or you're anti-Christ. And I don't mean the Antichrist that's coming in the future. You're either for him and with him, or you're against him. There is no middle ground. You know him, you love him, you follow him, or you're against him. And these religious people of the day, by all outward appearances, they were the ones to be followed, to be looked after, to be listened to. Not one of them knew what they were talking about. Not a one. I don't know what God wants to do with this message today, but you saw the title of the message is For or Against, and that's the truth. We are either for Christ or we are against Antichrist. That's going to come into play in the future, literally in our future, as things play out around the world and we get closer to that one who is the Antichrist coming. And it's going to play out even, I think, as we look into the book of 1 Thessalonians, that we're following God or we're following something else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use this truth of how, when left to ourselves, we do grab for power, we do grab for control, we do grab for significance, we do grab for others to look up to us. And Father, it's true that he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And for those of us who have humbled ourselves, for those of us who have submitted to your authority and to your lordship, we pray, Lord, that when we do have a tendency to step away and step back into our old lifestyles and do our old things, that we, Father, would be soft of heart to hear the truth, to respond to the truth of your word, to respond to the wooing of your Holy Spirit, and give ourselves once again wholly, uncommittedly, or fully committedly, unreservedly is what I meant to say, over to you. Father, help us do that and continue to do that over and over and over again until the day that you call us to be with you eternally, however that works out, whether through death, whether through rapture. May it be that we serve you every day of our lives and give you the glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day. Thank you.